people, and I know this should be an interest and apply to each and every one of us. So welcome.
Thank you. Great to be with you today. What a beautiful summer's day. And I'm a city boy, so I enjoyed seeing... I would have felt, boy, this is farm country. This was nice. This was green. Green and pleasant land. I actually sat... thank you, my host and hostess were wonderful. Cheryl could not only play the piano, but she can do a good lunch. And it was great. But I sat in a chair that had a little garden pool. And I thought, I'll text Jane and say, I'm sitting in the sunshine by the pool. But I decided not to push it too much. But it is great to be here. And we just pray again that God would speak to us tonight. Remember, we're going way back. We're going to see the beginning of the witness for the gospel and see how the early church witnessed. And these two chapters in Acts, as we talk from Acts 8, terrible chapter in some ways because of the persecution that ramped up, but we see what progress that brought. Let's pray that God would bless us. Father, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus for your help in teaching your word. We pray you will save us from error and wrong motive and all the things that the evil one would like to put in the way of your word reaching hearts. We pray the Holy Spirit himself will speak to our hearts and there'll be an openness to respond and to try to serve you effectively for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, yes, Acts 8, persecution brings progress. We're going to do more lessons on witnessing. There's some overlap. Philip and the chapter 8 is very much along the same lines that we talked about this morning with Stephen. Of course, a little happier outcome for Philip. Although, shouldn't say that Stephen didn't have a happy outcome. When I think about it, he went into the presence of the Lord with his face shining and smiling. Hard to call that a bad outcome. But you know what I mean. For humanly speaking, Philip moved forward and did amazing things as we get into this really incredible story in Acts of being witnesses. And I like this chapter because it's not just about personal witnessing is really where we're focusing, but there's also a hint of large group evangelism. And this time Philip shows he's effective both one-to-one and with the crowds. But on the face of it, these two chapters I'm talking about today, Acts 7 and 8, they describe dark days for the early church. I mean, this should be a sad story. Stephen's stoned to death. We saw that this morning. Now, Saul, as we call him before his conversion, Saul's persecution has reached new ferocity. And yet, you know, you read the chapter and it turns out to be a really encouraging chapter. It's an encouraging chapter because, well, there's an evangelism explosion in Samaria, of all places. Large numbers coming to the Lord. And of course, you see the church really beginning to do what Jesus asked them to do. So I've found it an incredibly encouraging chapter because don't forget, just before the Lord ascended to heaven, last words are very important. The last thing he was saying as he blessed them, ascended to heaven, recorded in the first chapter of Acts, he said, look, you shall be my witnesses. He said, in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and what we're seeing today, to the ends of the earth. You see, remember, prior to Acts chapter 8, the believers had remained in Jerusalem. So Acts 8 is really the turning point. It begins with the news that although the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, the church scattered. Why did they scatter? Did they say, oh, we'll take this command seriously. We better move into Judea and Samaria. Well, no. In fact, verse 1 of this chapter makes it clear. There was great persecution broke against the church. Great persecution. And it was that persecution, the persecuted church scattered. Where did they go? Well, throughout Judea and Samaria. They went just where the Lord wanted them to be, and what pushed them there was persecution. What I said this morning, trouble's not always unwelcome when it gets us doing the Lord's will. And you've got to remember, you know, it was out of that tragic, humanly speaking, that tragic death of Stephen, that the tremendous ministry of the Apostle Paul really found its beginning. Of course, he responded when the Lord appeared directly to him, but you know, he'd never forget that moment. Stephen's face. Talked about it this morning. And just that reminder that God is able and does use persecution and trouble and difficulties to fulfill his purposes and plans. That's what the cross is all about. All the plotting of the Jews and Herod and all this stuff that's going on. Betrayal of Judas. Actions of evil men. All used by God to fulfill his big plan. His real purpose, that Christ would die to be our Redeemer. So sometimes we've got to remember that trouble, though unwelcome, is part of the way God works. Now, this scattering of the church needs some thinking about. You know, I've got to tell you, there's a dear brother in this assembly that remembered one of the things I talked about last time he came, because I was talking about coming from England. And, you know, we used to have this short grass, and I'm in a suburban lot, so I just got a nice lawn. I don't have these big farmers' fields with motors and all that stuff. But I still like, I'm a big fan of a green, weed-free lawn. And, of course, the big challenge in maintaining it is my battle with dandelions. I mean, they're all over the place. And the thing about dandelions is that they produce hundreds of tiny seeds. Now, I've discovered that farmers out here can still deal with that, but I pay the guy big money to deal with the dandelions, and he puts stuff on, eco-friendly stuff, that made them grow more. So I gave up on that. Because the thing is, one little kick, one gust of wind, and those seeds scatter across the garden. And I find dandelions spring up everywhere in the most unlikely places. I mean, it's being kicked and scattered. It's a good thing from the point of view of a dandelion. That's how they spread and grow. And I thought about that when this dear brother suggested a better solution for my dandelions, because it was being persecuted. It was being kicked out of Jerusalem, that caused the New Testament church to spread and grow in the most unlikely places. I mean, soon groups of believers are springing up in places like Samaria, Ethiopia. Samaria and Ethiopia. It's like my dandelions growing everywhere where you didn't expect them to be growing. So I did find chapter 8 about growth and blessing coming to the church as persecution actually catalyzed the significant progress. I found it most encouraging. Especially as I reflected, I have an interest in China. I've been there 2 or 3 times as a chemistry professor, although I did get a good chance to share the gospel. But what's happening in places like China today, where the church is still persecuted, is staggering growth. I mean, you ask, there's some 50 million Chinese Christians, and you ask them why they believe, and, well, many of them mention hope. We have hope. And, of course, they're convinced that Jesus rose from the grave. Well, once you think Jesus rose from the grave and offers hope, you're almost ready to embrace the gospel right away. And I think about that, and I think, you know, I want to encourage folk. Because the Spirit of God is always at work when the church witnesses and when you witness. Talked about that this morning. Astounding blessing comes not because you've got a few tricks learned from the visiting preacher. No, because you, like Stephen and Philip, you say, I'm going to witness boldly and faithfully and allow the Spirit of God to do the job. Because, of course, drought. Doubt's not what I was talking about. Drought and desert are often beneficial for certain plants. I was looking at some of these beauties that grow in the desert, and I think drought and desert don't mean nothing wonderful happening. Some plants actually need that. And in some ways, the church needed that. And so much of the book of Acts is about joy and hope blooming and blossoming, springing out of trouble and hostility and difficult conditions. And that's encouraging. I mean, you think of Saul. Little did Saul realize that his frenzied and brutal persecution was what was helping the gospel to spread. He thought he was stamping it out, but it was a very seed of movement. Because, of course, when the believers were compelled by Paul's efforts to flee from Jerusalem, of course they took the gospel with them. You see, despite the difficult circumstances, nothing could stop these early believers because they had hope, because they knew Jesus was risen. They knew for sure he was alive, so nothing could stop them talking about it. And with the Holy Spirit working, you know what's going to happen. And Acts 8's wonderful because Philip's a tremendous example of how to be a good witness for Christ in troubled times. That's what we're talking about today. That's, of course, what we saw in Stephen. And we see in Philip, it's not just personal, as I said, large group evangelism. Wonderful results, and that should encourage you, because these days people say, no one's coming to the Lord. Thousands are coming to the Lord. It's coming to the Lord in Muslim countries, in very difficult places. In fact, I hear about more converts in difficult places than in nice, peaceful places like Listowel. So what's the challenge? Now, let's think about Philip. That's the man we got to talk about. Remember, you know the book of Acts well. He was one of those men selected in Acts 6, like Stephen, to serve as a deacon. His job was helping food distribution. He was a Salvation Army boy in those days, as my wife points out to me, getting the food out to people. But just like Stephen, he was a man that responded to the Holy Spirit. So he started using his gifts, broadening his ministry, because he realized, hey, I can spread the gospel. So don't get tied up into social activities, forgetting that what you're doing is actually helping people so you can share the gospel. And Philip's a good example of that, both publicly and privately. Of course, the problem for Philip was his very close friend and fellow deacon. They sat together at deacons' meetings. They worked together on the food distribution. Just been brutally murdered. Now, I've got to say, if my close colleague in the Lord had just been brutally murdered, I'd be thinking twice about this. But you look at verse 6 and you go, Philip just carried on. And he was a remarkable man. You know, he wasn't just an administrator. He was a great communicator. He drew crowds. They paid attention to what he said. And you learn from verse 7 that he was gifted in lots of ways. He obviously was yielded to the Spirit because, like the apostles, he wasn't an apostle, but he was able to heal physically and he could preach effectively. So he's a model of evangelism. A much better model than Sally. You know I'm a big fan of Peanuts, but Sally once claimed she would have made a good evangelist. She said, you know that kid who sits behind me at school? Well, I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. So Linus said, well, how'd you do that? She said, well, I hit him with my lunchbox. Now, I want to say that because, you know, there are Christians. The gospel is offensive to people, and there is an offense to the cross. But, you know, they're kind of using the Bible like the lunchbox. The offensiveness of the gospel doesn't give you a license as a believer to be offensive. I mean, I talked this morning about demeanor and smile and the way Philip looked as part of the witness. So just let's learn from Philip. Let's learn from these examples what it really takes to make a good evangelist. What does Philip's example teach us about that? Without offense. Although there is an offense in the cross, but in style. You know the sort of thing I'm talking about when you're a Bible-thumping guy who doesn't even give people a chance to tell you what they believe. We're going to look at, I've only got 6 points tonight. It's a warm night, and I thought, oh, we won't go for 10 tonight. But 6 key marks And they overlap a bit with this morning. It's a bit of a view of an effective witness for Christ, as exemplified by Philip in Acts 8. Number one is very important. Philip was obedient and courageous. I can't miss this. What courage? I mean, you think about it. Stephen's death did not deter him. No amount of opposition seemed to hold this man back. He was courageous. And he showed his courage. And he showed his obedience by his willingness to go to Samaria. Don't gloss over that. You know, you can read your Bible, you're going to Samaria, blah, 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 blah. But that's amazing because it took courage, because Samaria was a very difficult place to go to. If I said, I'm off to Syria to preach, you say, well, that's a tough place. Hey, Samaria was a tough place. You will recall, the Bible is very clear, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In fact, we forget there's a 1,000-year history of hatred and alienation between Jews and Samaritans. It's like the Jews and Arabs today. There's a whole history to that. And it seems to go on and on. And there were good reasons for this. Remember, the Samaritans rejected the Old Testament, except for the Pentateuch. That's all. They rejected the temple at Jerusalem. They said, Mount Gerizim's a place you must worship. So there were big cleavages, and there were often clashes between the Jews and the Samaritans. It got really bad at times. You know, at one time, the Jews destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim, just to make a point, but of course, the Samaritans retaliated. That's what happens. They went and scattered bones into Jerusalem temple right at Passover time to pollute and desecrate the Jews' most holy place. These were the games that were going on. So what motivated Philip? I mean, there's got to be better places in Samaria, Philip. Good heavens. Philip remembered what Jesus said. Very simple. Think of the Lord's example. He talked to the Samaritans. Philip remembered the woman at the well. And he did what we have to do. He heard Christ's call to reach out to them. He had an example of the Lord to follow. Never forget, the Lord is many things, but he's certainly an example. So what Philip did is what you and I need to do. In obedience, put aside prejudice. We all have prejudices, including racial prejudice. It's amazing how much racial prejudice I've been encountering in some places in the States. And recognize that the gospel is for everyone. Absolutely. You know, Christ died for the whole world. We quote John 3:16, but that means there are zero no-go areas when it comes to evangelism. Every human being, there's some oddballs out there in the world, every race, every human being is made in God's image, and Christ died for every one of them, and he loves every one of them, and we're called to go to them, whatever they look like or whatever their ethnic background is and all that stuff. So that was the first thing. He was obedient and courageous. But he had a focus. What impressed me as I read this chapter is that he proclaimed Christ. Now, this we talked about a little bit, but verse 5 says that Philip proclaimed Christ. And it's so basic, but let me remind you, the gospel is about what Christ did. And Philip focused on the gospel. And it's a very good example because there's a lot of controversies you could get into if you're witnessing to Samaritans. I mean, he could have rehashed all these old controversies. I mean, perhaps he should have got into advocating the claims of the temple in Jerusalem. That's very important. Or maybe he should be making a case for the validity of the Old Testament scriptures. These guys are way out in left field. Don't believe all the Old Testament. They don't understand the importance of Jerusalem. Now, you think about that, how easy it is in your witness to get into peripheral issues. You know, this guy's not a Christian, and you start telling him about assembly principles. Very important to do that, but you get sidetracked from presenting the first thing, and that's Christ's finished work on the cross. See, what sharing the gospel is about, it's talking about the way Christ died for our sins. On the way back from Florida this year, I went to see the grave of Billy Graham. I went to the Billy Graham Library, and I saw these old movie clips. And every time Billy opened his mouth to preach, he talked about the cross and Jesus dying for our sins and we need to repent and come to him. And I thought, boy, I'm not like that. I'm going all around the bush sometimes. And this is what he talked about and what we need to talk about. You see, because in the end, what we're trying to get across is we're not saved by works, but by God's grace. And people don't realize that. And let them think, well, I'm doing my best, I'll be all right. But you see, preaching Christ means what? Focusing on his claims, on his work, telling how Christ reveals God to us. You think God's invisible, he's shown himself. Certainly pointing out he rose from the dead. And you've got to say, this is, he gives eternal life if you respond to him and trust him. You see, in the end, people forget, and we forget. You can do everything right, fantastic. But without Christ, you're still lost. You're alienated from God. This is a sort of a bit of an irreverent cartoon, but I like these pirates guys. The big guy says, I'm glad that stopping port went off without a hitch. And his friend said, why? He said, well, I've been messing up a lot lately, and I think the captain was looking at this visit as a test. He said, really? He said, yes. He said, so in less than 2 hours, we got all the ropes and sails. We replaced the cannon. We bought food. And now we're back at sea, skimming along toward a far, far horizon. He did everything right, and he said, good for you, Nate. And what the big guy, he said, you passed the captain's test. He said, you're done right, I did. And what I'm tempted to do when the captain walks out here is to go up to him and look him straight in the eye and say, okay, Mr. Smarty, point to a mistake. And people are like, you point to something wrong with my life. But the problem was in the last frame, he left the captain on the pier. I mean, he got it all together. And you can do everything right, but without Christ, it's a fatal mistake. I mean, he got it all together, but captain on the pier. That's the problem, you see. People say, I do this, and without Christ, lost. You see, what Philip realized, and let's get rid of that, you're being distracted. Some of you are trying to figure it out. So, well, let's get on with the scripture. Philip realized it would be more appropriate after these misguided Samaritans had come to faith in Christ for him to deal with other matters that needed further teaching. Got to get it right. And by the way, let me just digress a bit. The case of the Samaritans were unique. If you read through Acts and read these chapters, you realize they didn't get the Holy Spirit immediately they believed. And that's what normally happens. Gentiles receive the Spirit when they receive Christ. For example, in Acts 10 and 11, there's a case of Cornelius. That's typical. It's normative. He received the Spirit on conversion before he was baptized. You receive the Lord, you receive the Spirit, and you should obey him in baptism. We're going to talk about that soon. But you see, we shouldn't build. Some people read this and they build a requirement for some separate second blessing on an exceptional case. Now, I don't want to get off onto this, but some Pentecostals have done that. My rule is this, and don't forget this, never let a scripture you can't understand interfere with one you can understand. And if you encounter something like this, just go to a clear scripture. I mean, Romans 8 and 9, you can't misunderstand this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. Absolutely clear. So the Samaritan case was a special case. So don't build your theology on a special case. It actually involved waiting for the apostles to come from Jerusalem. And there was a reason for that. It was special because the Samaritans needed to accept the apostles from Jerusalem. They didn't respect Jerusalem. And their long-standing repudiation of Jerusalem had to be given up. They had to recognize that what Jesus told the woman at the well. He said to the woman at the well, a Samaritan, because of the lineage of Christ, he said, salvation is from the Jews. That's how Christ came. So they had to understand that. So like all true Christians, these new converts, the Samaritans, needed to accept the authority of the apostles. They needed to accept the inspiration of all the Old Testament. So they had to wait for the apostles to go from Jerusalem. But that's a special case. And it just reminds me, salvation of the Jews, let me remind you that our faith, Christianity, I mean, you don't make this stuff up. It's rooted in real historical events. Our faith depends on the authority of all Scripture. And that means that we recognize the divine inspiration of all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. There are problems of interpretation, of course. And you'll get people who don't agree with your view of the Scripture, but both of us agree this is the inspired Word of God that we need to understand properly. So the lesson is, of course, that in our church and in our personal life, if we're true believers, we just do what the Bible calls us to do, and we make our best effort to understand it. And that's why there were such wonderful results from what Philip did. The wonderful conclusion of Philip's mission to Samaria, and I won't get into all that happened there, it's summarized in verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. Fantastic. And that's just a reminder. Remember, the gospel brings joy even in troubled times. You can be troubled, but finding joy. And I just think of the cities of North America. I think of Hamilton, where we have people walking the streets and breaking windows and saying they want to be ungovernable. And that's got to be more marijuana joints in Hamilton and Tim Horton donuts soon. That's what the paper said last week. There'll be more, whatever they call in these marijuana shops, than there are Tim Hortons. And I'm thinking, oh, if we could have joy in the cities of North America, the city where I live. You've got a nice, tranquil little place here. I got to tell you, we need to be exercised because there's so many in our cities that need the gospel. You think, well, think of Syria today. I mean, let's go back to the place where it all began. You can't imagine it being further from joy in those places. These Muslim places. We need to be exercised about this, of course, because, I mean, it doesn't apply so much out in this nice country place, but we have the world at our door in the cities of Canada. In Toronto and Hamilton, refugees. My daughter works amongst them, and the challenge is clear. And we need to do more to reach them with the transforming message of the gospel, because that's the source of joy. But I've got to get quickly. I'm supposed to be giving Philip's example. So let's move to verse 26, that dramatic story of the conversion of the Ethiopian. Here's an unusual case again. And here's Philip's response. And it's a very obvious lesson. Philip was flexible. He was always ready to follow the God's leading. I mean, you read this chapter and you think, what on earth's God doing here? Things are going so well for Philip in Samaria. It's astounding. He was seeing great blessing in Samaria. And verse 26 brings a surprising turn of events. Philip, suddenly directed by an angelic visit, go to a desert road in Gaza. And what Philip demonstrates is what he did about courage and obedience. Verse 27, I love this. It says, and he arose and went. God said, go to desert road in Gaza. So he did it. Just an angel. No, we tend to downplay the ministry of angels. Most of us don't. I do hear from Muslims how they heard from angels. But just because you don't see them, don't downplay what's happening in the unseen realm. Hebrews 1:14 reminds us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who obtain salvation. They haven't quit serving for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation. Well, that's a little sideline, but that's what got him going, an angelic visit. And what impresses me, he doesn't ask for an explanation. I'm a beggar for wanting God to spell it all out. He doesn't protest. I might say, look, things are going great in Samaria, Lord. I mean, I have so much follow-up work to do. You won't believe the number of people you haven't followed them. There are many converts. And you want me to go to the empty stretch of road? For it might be nobody there, maybe one person there. I mean, he might have thought, well, knowing what a sinner I am, what I might have thought is, look, I'm central to the work here in Samaria. It's going to damage the work if I suddenly move to some obscure place. In fact, I've had that experience. You know, there was a time, I don't know, I lose track at my age, maybe 30 years ago, when the Bethany Chapel, where I go, a church like this, got to a really low point. Man, when I came, it used to be packed out, and we got to the point where we're meeting on one side, and weak leadership. And I said to my wife, you know, we're going to be closed down in 5 or 10 years. I want to tell you, that's a booming little fellowship now with lots of young people and people coming to the Lord. But in this period, when there was only, there was me and two older men. They were quite old as elders. One never spoke at an elders meeting, never said a word. And the other never stayed on the subject. But if you're brought up, let's have a guest service to bring people in, he'd talk about a Sunday school or something else. And so on. And now I got an invitation to go as a visiting professor to Sweden. Big chance. I could go to Göteborg University, and I also could go to England. This was going to be at least 6 months at taxpayers' expense. Thank you very much, by the way. I never thank you for it. It was a great trip. But I said to him, I can't go. I mean, I can't leave this work. I mean, look at these I'm the only guy left to get it going. She said, well, you better pray about it, but phone your dad. My dad was a godly man. I said, Dad, I got this chance to come to England and Sweden, but I can't go. The assembly needs me. Oh, I said, are you telling me the Lord's work depends on you? I said, well, I suppose I am. He said, you get out of the way. Let the Lord do it. If it depends on you, no wonder they're in trouble. You can say that to your son. So I went. Came back 6 months later. Who are all these people? Retired man, Bob Cooper, came home from Puerto Rico, you know, Esther Fry and those guys. And they started an Awana program, and there were kids around. And then things had began to turn around. And I was away. I said, Lord. But it's just a reminder that it's a Lord's work. And, you know, strategic. We can't plan strategically. From a strategic point of view, this move of Philip, just, it's not a wise move. But Philip just did it because God called him to do it. God's work doesn't depend on this man or that man or Philip or me, particularly me. And it's so important that when we pray to the Lord, to listen. I'm a beggar for doing all the talking. Marrying a second time is good because you never listen to people. You've got to stop talking. And I thought, that's true when I'm talking to God. We have to listen so we're sure that the Lord's the one calling the shots. That's why I miss Vivian, because it was amazing. When I was an elder at the assembly, we'd be sitting having our devotions, and we'd have someone really sick in the hospital. And she'd say to me, you should go and see Charlie French today. Oh, I said, I'm busy. I'll go later anyway. No, go this morning. I say, well, no, but I don't need to go. Go now! Okay. Why? I just feel it. The Lord spoke. I went to see Charlie, and his wife said, well, he won't respond very much. But I held his hand. We prayed, and he got excited. And he heard my prayer, and he was really responding to it just by his movements. He squeezed my hand. I got home. I said, right, now, I'm bitter to see Charlie. You're satisfied. Phone calls. Charlie's with the Lord. Oh, how glad I went when she said, go now. A little bit later, she said, you should go and see Rosella today. Oh, I said, I can't go today. Go now. Began to learn my lesson. So I went to the hospital. Rosella's eyes are shining. Smiles at me. That's a great little visit. I'd be home about 3 or 4 hours. A daughter called, says, Mum's with the Lord. I told the folk in the assembly this. They said, don't visit me. When I'm in hospital, you just keep away. But what I'm saying is, she had the knack of listening to the Lord. Very important. How important we realize that our sovereign God sometimes does strange and inexplicable things, and our responsibility is to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and not try to rationalize them. Just obey the word when you read it. Now, Philip didn't know that God had prepared the situation, because God wanted to meet one seeking man, and he knew Philip was the right person to do it, and so he went. One of my favorite jokes, I don't know what it is about Listowel, but I shouldn't tell jokes, I should preach the word, but I've got to tell you this, and it does make a point. I was going to Florida, and I heard this. We were speeding down I-95, and I'd had a ticket, so I was trying to be careful. And I heard the story about a guy going down the same street, and he was going about as fast as I had been going, and he was pulled over by the sheriff, and he said, "Sir, you were doing 100 and what it was. Miles an hour in the States." He said, "Oh, I couldn't have been doing that." No, officer. Well, he had a traffic helicopter, and the police would say, "Well, the man up there said you were." "Oh," he said, "I've been a pastor for 30 years. If he said so, I didn't." So he admitted his guilt. But you see, if he said so, you do it. And I'm not talking about traffic helicopters. And we can learn so much about obedience from Philip, and personal one-to-one witness from Philip's response to God's prompting. I mean, he went out of his way to meet one seeker. And you think about it. I mean, he was up to his neck in food distribution right at the beginning. If he'd said, "Look, I got to look after all these widows, don't get me into all that other stuff." You see, but he knew that he was just a link in a chain, and that God was directing the whole thing. And would to God we could learn that. He learned what we have to recognize. It's a huge privilege to partner with God and to hear the voice of God, and to be the voice that God uses to share the gospel that people so desperately need. Because Philip knew that the only place of blessing is the place God wants you to be. You think about that. The only place of blessing is the place God wants you to be. So here we are, and I'm going back to a point I've made just because he went to this Ethiopian. You must be prepared to go to everybody and anybody without prejudice. I'm re-emphasizing this. You think about this man. He was an Ethiopian government official. He was a big shot in his own country. I mean, he was a chancellor of the exchequer. But the thing about he'd been to Jerusalem, and remember, he wouldn't be accepted in the temple. You see, he was black, and he was Samaritan. He was a eunuch. That's what I'm trying to remember what he was. He was a eunuch, a black African and a eunuch. So he was blocked by a barrier. He went to the temple, it said no foreigners allowed. The attitude of the Jews to eunuchs, of course, it came from this Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 23. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So he was an outcast. And that's why this is such a telling story, how important we reach out to the marginalized. You know, I know some Christians, I know quite a few Christians, they wouldn't speak to anyone in the gay community. Wouldn't talk to them. So they never are able to share the gospel with people who so desperately need the joy that Christ can bring into our lives. But there's so much prejudice, can't even talk to them. So if Acts teaches us anything, it teaches us there are no barriers that can remain between any sinner and a welcoming Lord, because he's a Lord who's not willing that any should perish. So I love Philip's response. I love the detail. Look at verse 30. I mean, it emphasizes, it says, Philip ran to the chariot. I'd be dawdling, man, this guy's a eunuch, he's a black man, and man, I was doing so well in Samaria. He ran to the chariot. And you see, he did a job because he knew Scripture. And number 5 is you must know and use Scripture And I talked about this morning to answer the questions the unbelievers are asking. I like verse 30. Philip made a great start. He had a good question. He said, "Do you understand?" That's a good question. And of course, he knew his Bible well enough that he was right there in Isaiah. He got right into explaining it. What he talked about is what the man said he didn't understand. So it says in verse 35, he began in that very passage, no irrelevancy, and told him the good news about Jesus. You say, "Do you understand?" The guy brings something up, and you start right there and tell him the good news about Jesus. What a wonderful example. You know, I've said this already tonight, but my problem is I want to do all the talking, and I want to unload the package deal of the gospel on this poor unsaved seeker before he has time to really let me know where he's coming from. So let me re-emphasize this listening point. Again, it's Lucy. She said, "So what do you think?" Well, Charlie Brown says, "What difference does it make? You never listen anyway." "Oh," she said, "I'm just making conversation." He says, "When you make conversation, you have to listen too." She says, "You do." But you do. You have to listen carefully to find out what the other person believes. I find myself answering questions they haven't asked. We've got to be listening and responding to what they want to know. That's a starting point. And of course, above all, we should be using Scripture. Not, I said this morning, not "I think this" and giving our opinions. See, what the unsaved really need is to hear what the Bible says, explained by someone who believes it and understands it. Well, that's you. I hope you understand the basics, and I hope you believe it. So what you're trying to do is start where they are and gently move the conversation along so you can get to the central thing that you have to share. What is it? It's the good news about Jesus. That's your target. But beware of having such a packaged, truncated, simplistic version of the gospel that you just unload it and ignore their questions and neglect to emphasize some important things. Now, time has flown on me. I got to say this quickly. But in the end, it's just like this morning. You do have to challenge. And the need for total commitment and a willingness to openly testify to your faith is central in this story. Philip went way beyond Isaiah 53. That's where he started. It was central to explaining why Jesus came to give his life a ransom for sin. But he went on. He talked about the kingdom of God and the importance of bearing testimony to our faith in baptism. It seems baptism was always part of Philip's message. That's a great example. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You read that and say, that's a challenge because, you know, the only time really we talk about baptism in our assembly is at a baptismal service. Now, this eunuch, of course, remember, he was the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Ethiopia, traveling with a big staff, and it must have crossed his mind that he's got to be careful. Maybe he should be a secret disciple. I mean, he knew all about the way Christians are rejected and persecuted. He'd just been to Jerusalem. But you see, there's no suggestion of secret disciples in the New Testament. And so Philip talked to him about commitment and baptism. And this guy wanted to be baptized right away. And he said, "Well, right away?" But then I read the Bible and I realize baptism and public commitment, that was a New Testament norm. I've been actually trying to find any examples of unbaptized believers in the New Testament. Pretty hard to find. Now, I'm not saying it's wise to throw in baptism as quickly. In this case, you don't start witnessing to your neighbor and talk about baptism. But you've got to be going somewhere and looking for a response. Now, in this case, it went all the way. Maybe you'd just say something like, "How would you like to know the peace and joy that I've been talking about?" Just something gentle, something understanding. They're going to respond to that. Would you imagine how this man felt? Philip, for special reasons, went all the way, but this man had just been rejected in Jerusalem. I mean, and when Philip went, taken away by the Lord, he continued to read in Isaiah. I think Philip had gone, taken by the Lord. And he's reading on, and he gets to chapter 56. And can you imagine this? Here's a eunuch, gets to 56. Let me read this to you. It says, "Let no foreigner who knows the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' Let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree, no prospect of a family.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple, within its walls.'" He'd just been rejected. "A memorial and a name that's better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Now that's what I call a promise. Astounding. Can you imagine? No wonder verse 39 says, "He went on his way rejoicing." He went on his way. In fact, he was so well grounded that he didn't need Philip. He had the help of God's indwelling teacher, the Holy Spirit. He experienced what the Lord promised. John 14, "When the help of the Holy Spirit comes, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things." And that happens. I wish I had time to tell you this story. Can I take another minute or two? Nobody's nodded. One brother, John, said I can take it. Thank you, brother. Listen, when I was in my final year at university in England, there was one man, a Jewish guy, who gave me a terrible time. Always making fun of the gospel. And long story cut short, unbelievably, he came to me in the lab one day and he said he wanted to accept Christ. And I said, "Don't fool around. Stop joking, Otto." He said, "No, I do." Now, this guy was Jewish. He'd been born in Germany, child of a rabbi who was killed in a concentration camp, shipped and brought up in a Jewish orphanage in England. This was, of course, a British university. So I had to take him seriously, accepted Christ. I could hardly believe it. I mean, this was the guy that wouldn't respond to anything, I thought. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is very important. He knew about the Old Testament. He was Jewish. He went home, and he was a very intense guy. That night, he sat up and read right through Isaiah. Read the whole of Isaiah. Now, he knew nothing about Christianity and the gospel. I thought, I'm going to start having to mentor Otto. Came in the next day, and he's explaining Isaiah to me. He was telling me how wonderful it was. And I said, "How do you know this stuff?" He said, "Well, I just read it last night." And I realized the Holy Spirit is a teacher. And I've seen it happen. Just, you got to believe this stuff. It's in the Bible, so you got to believe it. But listen, I got to finish. But I want you to know it happens. Let me say the last thing about Philip. Verse 40 says, "Philip traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." Now, he settled down there. He had the good sense to get married. And Paul later, 20 years later, Paul stays with him. He's a full-time evangelist. He's settled with his family. And 20 years later, Paul's staying with him. And he said, "I stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist." Still doing it. One of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters. That was an interesting house. Who prophesied. Now, I'll leave the elders to deal with that. I'm not getting into that. But listen, what's important is he witnessed at home too. You see, he'd done all that admin work. He'd done mass evangelism. He'd had amazing signs. He was effective in one-to-one witnessing. He did it all. But at the end of the day, every day in Caesarea, he lived a consistent Christian life, witnessing to his family, so that they too rejoiced in the Lord, and they used their gifts to serve him with all their hearts. And that's my last challenge. You see, we got so much to learn from Philip, but don't neglect the home and the family. I know people in the full-time work, they hardly ever see their kids. I got to tell you, Philip witnessed the home. It's a wonderful ending. So may the Lord help us to learn from Philip, to be obedient and courageous. Focus on proclaiming Christ. Yes, be flexible, always ready to follow God's leading. Be prepared to go to everybody and anybody and use Scripture to answer the questions the unbeliever asks. And don't forget the importance of testifying about baptism. It's part of the gospel. The bottom line, folks, is, and the whole of these two chapters is saying this, out of persecution comes progress, because our God, who we serve, specializes in using trials and difficulties to bring growth and blessing. What a blessing. You know, do you want to hear him or just go home? Let's sing two verses, because we've got to be made a blessing. Let's just sing 5:5-7, verses 1 and 3, as a prayer. It'll save me giving you a long prayer. Thanks, Cheryl. Never warned you, but I understand you know how to play them all. So make me a blessing. 5:5-7, verses 1 and 3. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Out of the highways and byways of sin. Little challenge and a prayer. 1 and 3 of 5:5-7. Lord, hear this prayer. Make us a blessing. May out of our lives you, Lord Jesus, shine. And then, Lord, we're thankful that like this Ethiopian, we will go on our way rejoicing. May it be so for your name's sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.